the beginning of family life in the world cursed by sin was at the same time a cause for great rejoicing and the harbinger of great sorrow. In fact, if we could say that chapter 3 had a dark shadow over its opening verse, we can certainly say that about chapter 4. The births of Cain and Abel provided a lesson in how easily sinners can mistake the dealings of God, and their subsequent actions demonstrated the power of the gospel in one heart and the fury of the devil in the other. It's interesting, I think, that when you look at Cain and Abel, you see in the very first generation following creation, you see the contrast between grace and works. You see the contrast between those effectually called by the Spirit of God and those left to their own devices. The importance of the narrative that we have read appears in the New Testament reference to it in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, where we learn that Abel, even as the victim of the world's first murder, continues to speak to succeeding generations long after the world in which he lived was radically remade by the great flood. There's no way that we could even begin to look for Abel's grave today. That world was covered under the mud of the great flood. But we learn in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Abel, though he is dead, is still speaking regarding what it is to believe in the truth, to believe in Christ. We find also in the New Testament a reference to the way of Cain. You find that in the Epistle of Jude as one of the particular ways of departure from the truth, likened also to the way of Balaam and the gainsaying of Korah. It is evident from both references that the New Testament writers regarded the account in Genesis 4 as historical narrative. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to this incident of which we read in Genesis 4 when he spoke of the blood of righteous Abel. The Apostle John wrote of Cain as being of that wicked one and that he slew his brother. In Hebrews 12 and 24, there is a comparison between the message of the blood of Abel that cried out to God from the ground, and the message of the blood of Jesus. We are told that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The voice of Abel's blood was for vindication, but the voice of Christ's blood was for salvation. So you have all of these New Testament references to Genesis 4 as a means of impressing upon us the importance of what we read here and its historicity. Clearly, one of the crucial aspects of this passage that we must grasp is that we have here the first real confrontation after the fall between the truth of the gospel and the lie that is a departure from the gospel. So now we find also in these two figures true religion and false religion set against each other. The contrast between Cain and Abel was the contrast between differing views on what should be acceptable in the sight of God. Abel followed the way that had been laid out for both him and his brother by their father, by Adam, who became the world's first prophet, who was an expounder of the way of redemption, of the promise that had been given in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would come to deal with the seed of the serpent. Abel followed that way, but Cain did not. Cain departed from that way. Cain relied instead on a way that seemed more suitable for him and for his circumstances. Now we must understand this confrontation in the light of the New Testament commentary, particularly that Cain was of that wicked one. How quickly the rebellion of Adam and Eve became magnified in the soul of their firstborn son. They took of the fruit of a forbidden tree. Cain took the life of one made in the image of God. The news of this ghastly act fell upon the world's first parents, you may be sure, with all the force of woe. One son lay dead on the ground, and the other was to be driven out from their presence, to be a wanderer, a vagabond in the earth, as he said. Do you not think that as Adam and Eve contemplated this awful situation, that the horror of their legacy, the fruit of what they had produced, shook them in their hearts? And how they must have feared, if this is what we see in the first generation, what will be the situation in the second and third and fourth generation? This account underlines the long war between Satan and God. Satan despises the way of humility and submission. He favors and instigates the way of pride and rebellion. He exults in every departure from the truth of God. You need to understand that. Every departure is cause for delight to the devil. And he delights especially when such a departure from the truth convulses as many lives as possible, brings as much heartache, as much sorrow as possible. In this chapter, we see the rise of the religion of man, the heartthrob of all that is false and all that is against the truth. Its character is wicked and its methodology is destructive. Here we find apostasy's murderous entrance. We come to consider this passage of Scripture this evening as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's table, we are to remember the cost of our redemption in the sacrifice of our Redeemer. We are to remember, when we come to the Lord's table, that the Savior gave Himself to satisfy divine justice, so that we could be delivered from the curse of the law and so that we could be accepted as righteous in the presence of God. Abel lost his life in practicing such a gospel. He became, as a faithful prophet, the world's first martyr to the truth. And what was the truth for which he became a martyr? Acceptance before God is only on the ground of blood atonement. God cannot be worshipped except in the way he has prescribed. Cain hated Abel on that very point. That is why he killed him. Cain felt that other ways to God should have been equally acceptable. And when he saw that they were not, when he saw that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his, he turned his dark rage, not against God directly, for he could not reach him, but against his brother, whose very image reminded Cain of the God against whom his heart seethed with hatred. Let us not lose sight of the gospel message that was conveyed in the actions of this passage. There is only one right way to God. It is not through our own endeavors. It is not the product of our own opinions. It is through the way that God Himself has prescribed, the way of the sacrifice. When did God prescribe that? In the Garden of Eden. We saw it in our last two messages. The shedding of the blood, the making of the coats of skins for Adam and Eve. That was the message. It takes the shedding of blood to cover sin. We live in a time when even so-called evangelicals are running up the white flag of surrender on this very point. Rather than lose the esteem of the world at large, they agree with the premise that there are other ways in which sinners can be accepted by God. Or they say they don't know, but there may be other ways. Are they not going in what Jude calls the way of Cain? There is a lot that could discourage us as we read Genesis 4. It's a dark chapter. In fact, as we continue on in succeeding messages in this series, we'll see how rapidly the corruption of sin infected everything. We will find that the attack here on the family, in the murder of one brother by another, would soon become a foundation for other attacks on the family. So there's a lot that could discourage us, but there's one thing that should inspire us, and that is Abel followed the right way. Abel followed the way of God, even though it cost him his life. Abel followed that way. Abel showed us what it means to take our stand with Christ and to bear His reproach. Abel showed us what it means, to use the phrase on which we meditated this morning, to have faith in the blood of Christ. Let us notice in the development of this passage four aspects. Let us notice, first of all, depravity's disillusionment. The chapter begins with the most hopeful news. Remember the background here? Adam and Eve have been driven out from the Garden of Eden. That was a mercy of God to them, but they were still driven out. They were involved in a different life now, a much more arduous life, a much more difficult life. And it would seem, as we come to the beginning of this chapter, that everything was going to be downhill from there. But it wasn't. Because we read that immediately they began to fulfill the Creator's command to fill the earth with their offspring. so that in all of the things that were cursed as a result of the fall, that was not one of them. They were enabled to have children. Though the having of children would bring to them a whole set of other problems and trials. And I want to just note one thing in passing. Notice the language of verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. The relations between Adam and Eve that produced a child happened after they were husband and wife. So at the very outset of history, God determined that which is to be the standard for the production of children. A man and a wife. A husband and wife living together in the bonds of marriage. And everything else is a departure from that which God has designed. Now that's an important point to remember. At a time in history when society has succeeded in my lifetime in removing the stigma of illegitimacy from births that occur outside the God-ordained channel. When I was in high school, in our physical education classes, one of the topics that we were discussing was the rampant problem. This was in the 1960s. Yes, it was 40 years ago, but it seems to me like yesterday. But one of the major social problems that was being discussed was illegitimacy. It was an epidemic. People having children without being married. You hardly hear that discussed at all today, though the problem is 3 or 4 times worse. Cohabitation, another popular concept today. Why get married? It's too complicated. Just live together without being married. That is not according to Scripture either. And it never will be, regardless of society's fascination with it. And I want to emphasize that just for the benefit of the children and young people we have growing up in our church. But the point that we need to make here is that when Adam and Eve's first child was born, there was in their hearts cause for great joy and thanksgiving. For in spite of their rebellion against their Creator, in spite of the chastisement they had endured in being removed from the Garden of Eden, in spite of that, the birth of a son was a fulfillment of the promise that the race would continue. That the promise of the Redeemer would come to fruition. And so, when their son was born, they called him Cain. And notice that Eve had a particular thing that she said on that occasion. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now there's been a lot of debate as to the significance of what that means. I find it's always a good idea in dealing with Scripture just to take the language as simply as possible. I think there is at least a hint here that Eve may have thought that Cain was to be the fulfillment of the promise that God had given them regarding the seed of the woman. Here, this son is born and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She didn't say that about his brother. But she said that about him. His name meant that he had been gotten or acquired from the Lord. And there may have been also the suggestion that she was offering him to the Lord with the desire that he would be used by the Lord. Did she look in his face and wonder if he would be the one to restore the paradise that she and her husband had lost? We don't know whether she did or not. But if she did think such a thing, it wouldn't have taken her very long to realize how wrong she was. It wouldn't have taken her very long to realize that in Cain, she was looking upon the true offspring of sinners. There was no similar joy that we read evident at the birth of Abel. And in fact, there is the suggestion that Adam and Eve realized that their children had in them both the results of sin. We read here that the boys grew to manhood. We learn nothing about their childhood, except that we may certainly presume that Adam taught them both concerning the things that the Creator had instructed him. They grew to manhood. We learn about them that they both pursued acceptable occupations in the world. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. There was nothing wrong with either of those occupations. After all, Adam had been told he was going to labor in the sweat of his face. He was set forth to till the ground. Yesterday we were doing some work around our house in the yard, and I was laboring in the sweat of my face, and I thought to myself, and I said to my wife, this is the result of the curse. Adam was sent forward to do that. No doubt they had both learned these crafts from their father. Did Adam and Eve recognize that Cain was not a willing student in the instruction they sought to give him regarding the Creator and the way in which sinners had to be accepted in His presence? We don't know. But as other children were born to Adam and Eve, there must have been the sense that something definitely was not right. And that leads us to the next part of the passage. Worship's wealth and woe. We're told in verse 3 that in process of time, Cain and Abel came to worship the Lord. They came to bring offerings to the Lord. And the phrase process of time is striking. It suggests that there was a regular time that was set for worship. And that would again be consistent with that which had been established from the beginning of the creation. The Creator had set apart the one day in seven as a day of rest. Literally, the text says, at the end of the days, they came to worship. So, indicating that there were days, and then there was something at the end of those days that brought them to worship. And the key for us to observe is what they brought. Cain, we are told, brought of the fruits of his own occupation as a tiller of the ground. We don't know exactly what that was. Fruits from trees, crops that he raised in the ground, we don't know exactly, but that's what he brought. He brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the fat of the firstlings of his flock, and for him to do that meant he had to kill them. He brought the fat of the firstlings of the flock, and he had to immolate them. He had to set them on fire. He had to offer them as a sacrifice. Now, in both cases, they were offerings, but in only one case was the offering that which God had prescribed. And we know that is so, because we find that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That is, the Lord accepted Abel's offering. That's what it means. Because it was what God had directed. Abel offered it, we find in Hebrews, by faith. In the Lord's word, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't that Cain's sacrifice was refuse. He didn't bring the worst things that he could find. He brought the best things, but it wasn't what God had required. So to bring this kind of an offering that Abel brought indicated he believed in the gospel that his father had proclaimed to them both. But it was evident that Cain did not. We read here specifically that God did not receive Cain's offering. In verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, we're not told how Cain realized that God had not received his offering. But we are told what Cain's response was. He was very angry. Cain was very wroth, we read. He was very angry. His countenance fell. His face showed the evidence of his resentment and his anger. So Cain had brought an offering unto the Lord, and he had not benefited at all by the experience of his worship. He left there full of anger. And that led to a most shocking development. And that's the third thing we find, sin's savagery. Let us never underestimate the lengths to which sin will drive a person. We find here in chapter 4 the Lord's mercy in dealing with Cain. This is another remarkable facet of this chapter. The Lord did not leave Cain. Cain here was furious, but God did not leave him without the voice of hope, without the exhortation to do that which was right. The Lord said in verse 6, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? What is the cause of it?" And he gave him a word that the way of the gospel was open to him as well. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? How do we understand the doing well here? We understand it in the context of Abel's offering. If thou doest well, if thou wilt bring an offering of the fat of the flock, shalt thou not be accepted as well? That's obviously the implication there. The way is open for you, Cain. This is the gospel way. If you approach in that way, you're going to be accepted. So I say, here is mercy to Cain. Already Cain is guilty of gross rebellion against the Creator, but here is the Creator's mercy. The way is open. He could come in the same way. But there was a warning to him. If you refuse that way, you're going to be led to the domination of sin over you. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, like an animal ready to crouch. What was Cain's response? He despised it. He despised this entreaty. and that that was the case became apparent very soon afterward. For you read in verse 8, Cain was out talking with Abel in the field. And he took advantage of that opportunity to overpower him and to kill him. That the murder was premeditated, there can be no doubt. He was already full of rage. He had already been warned. But he had hardened his heart against the entreaty of God. And we read in verse 8 that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. We are not told what was the weapon that was used to commit murder, but we are simply told that he slew him. He murdered him. And here was the measure of the hatred that Cain had for the truth. He would not bow to that truth. He hardened his heart against that truth and lashed out against the brother that he judged was responsible for Cain's offering not being accepted. So there's the fruit of wickedness. The blood of Abel ran into the ground, soaked into the soil of that field. The two brothers came together in that field, but only one brother left that field, and it was Cain. Fleeing the scene as though he had done nothing amiss at all. But God saw it all. And that's the last thing we see. Conviction's consequence. In verse 9, a question rang out. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" It was an echo of the question that rang out in the Garden of Eden. "Where art thou? Where is Abel thy brother?" And notice Cain's response. Here he is speaking to the Creator. "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? You tell me where he is." That's the upshot of that. And that shows us something of the spirit that was burning in his heart. That is why John could say he was of that wicked one. Then came another question. "What hast thou done?" And here was the indictment and the condemnation of Cain. "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." I think this is another striking aspect of this passage that we find here. That God is not unmoved in the face of murders. The voice of that blood was crying out to God. What was it crying out for? Vengeance. Vengeance. Condemn the murderer. That's what the blood was crying out for. Think of that. Think of how many times since that day murders have been committed. And murderers sometimes believe they have gotten away with it. No human agency is able to bring them to account, and they think they've gotten away with it. But the voice of that blood is crying out from the ground for vengeance, and God will hear that cry. I think of some of the most celebrated cases that we have seen in recent years, where people who had enough money could hire the best legal counsel and cast enough doubt on a case, or where prosecutors were incompetent enough that they didn't present the case rightly. And so it appears that people got away with murder. I'm telling you, they didn't get away with it. the voice of that blood is crying out from the ground, and God will hear that cry. You can be sure of it. We read in verse 11 that Cain was condemned. Now art thou cursed from the earth. And notice the striking statement here in verse 11. The earth hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. In other words, the very field in which the act was done became a witness against Cain in the court of heaven. Why did Cain do this? He did it because he didn't like the way that God had appointed for acceptance. There would be for Cain the most horrible consequences of his act. We'll come back next week to look at the remainder of this passage. We'll see, no, Cain would not be put to death. God would put some sort of a mark upon him so that he wouldn't be put to death. We'll deal with that next week. But his life would be like death. We read in verse 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. That is, Cain, you're going to work hard, and you're not going to have anything to show for it. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. The awful consequences of rebellion. And what was it over? It was over the way of the gospel. Cain would not receive that way that Adam taught. Adam and Eve would be plunged into grief. You can imagine what an upset it must be in that home. But Cain would have to live afterward with the memory of his brother's bleeding, broken body lying in that field. That is where false religion leads. It leads to chaos. It leads to catastrophe. It never leads to blessing. What was the message of Abel? The way to acceptance is the way of the blood sacrifice. And it's significant that he is the first one mentioned in Hebrews 11 by name, the first one mentioned as an example of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. God accepted him. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. He is still speaking. Here we are tonight, thousands of years later, and we are still hearing the voice of Abel. The way to acceptance, the way to salvation, is the way of the blood. We come to remember that when we come to the table of the Lord. We come to the exhortation, stand with Abel. Shun the way of Cain. Go in the way of Abel. Defend the gospel way, the way of the blood sacrifice. Rejoice in what our Lord Jesus Christ did, because he became the ultimate sacrifice. He became the one who offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And that was the vindication of Abel's prophecy sent thousands of years before. Let us come by faith, then, in the way of the gospel. Let us exalt the Savior. Let us stand against apostasy in our time, in our families, in our homes, and let us seek that the voice of God will be heard in the souls of all our children and our young people.